Okay, I'm going to deal today a little bit with something came up this week. I heard from an old friend, someone who actually even at one time in the past, at least once, has preached from this pulpit. And my response, and I've been trying to contact him for a while, and he hadn't got back to me. But he did send me an email. And as I said in my response to him, I was rather dismayed. But, you know, I've seen this over the years. I'm not perfect. I don't know all things, but I've seen people depart, go other ways. A real close friend that was in seminary with me and don't know where he is now or what he's doing. He was pretty much down the line with where we are. The Lord had taught him some things, just like he had taught me. And this brother, much the same way. And I don't say this to disparage anybody, or I don't question that he's one of the Lord's children. I don't know that. I can't look at their hearts. And some things, you know, there's a lot of disagreement amongst folks of like faith and practice. Some things are pretty essential, and I just really can't understand someone that can turn away from the doctrines of grace once the Lord's taught them that thing. So the sovereignty of God and the way God, and it's clear in the scriptures. And yet people can be led astray. They can think wrong. They can emphasize the wrong things. And scripture talks about some folks that are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And I've known some folks like that. And I pray, it's just by God's grace, I pray that he would keep me faithful and true. And if I need to change, he would show me those things. He would teach me what's... it's by God's grace. But it's discouraging in some sense, and it's a warning. And I just want to share this today. And hopefully I'll finish it up today. I got more to say than I probably would in a day, but we'll see where we go. Anyway, he wrote back greetings and that he appreciated our fellowship through the years and hospitality and etc. And then he mentioned that he had been engaged in a discussion with another brother that I know rather well that I've never really met in the flesh, but we keep in contact. And I thought he was older than me, but I saw his last birthday. Supposedly he's younger than me if what he's got on social media is true, but it doesn't matter. Probably people think I'm older than I think I am, too, when they look at me. So that's the way that goes. But anyway, he says, this brother and I were engaged in a discussion over limited atonement. Now, why would they be engaged in that? I don't know. The Lord's taught me that. I'm absolutely convinced. The scriptures are abundantly clear. And though that was a term that's used by those called Calvinists, not my favorite term, I prefer normally the term particular atonement because it's for particular people. I mean, that's limited to the elect, but it's for particular people as opposed to general folks. And the old Baptists in England were at one point in time divided by what they called general Baptists and particular Baptists. And the general Baptists believed in a general unlimited atonement. And the particular Baptists believed in a particular atonement. And the particular Baptists were the conservative ones, that's just the way it is. And he said, this brother sent me a lengthy treatise, the premise of which was that Calvinism was the teaching of Baptists in every age back to Christ and his apostles. I would say that's, yes, generally true. Of course, it's, what's that word when you, anyway, anachronism. Is that it? But, I mean, because Calvin wasn't around yet. I mean, but the doctrines of grace are clearly taught in Scripture. Call them what you will. And then people can get confused about those things. I was reading after another fellow that, our friend here that wrote me, it started YouTube page, and he was going back and forth with some other fella, and it wasn't about this. It was about church truths. But I looked at this other fella's page, and then he got into things about the Bible. And he was addressing, and I'm, this does get back into here, but he was talking about you know, King James only people. And this fella seemed to be pretty smart. He's a cemetery graduate. He is associated with, you know, some, I think maybe even taught at some seminary. And yet he makes a statement about the position of King James. And there are folks that, you know, are kind of whacked out on that to a degree. But said, well, there wasn't even such a thing, anything like a King James only position until 1881. And like that disparages that. Until 1881, there wasn't any other King James only position because that's all there was. I mean, so to use that in an argument is just shows great. Now, yeah, there was the Geneva Bible preceded the King James, but the Geneva Bible was on the same text, the same Masoretic text, the Textus Receptus. They were the same Bibles, and the Geneva Bible's not a bad Bible. It's based on the proper text. But then to argue that it wasn't until 1881 that this, there wasn't even such a thing as a King James only movement. Well, duh! You know, it wasn't until 1881 when the English, the Church of England, came up with their revised version. And they decided they were going to take the King James and they were going to bring the language up to date. Kind of like when people got together to bring the Articles of Confederation up to date. Well, they lied and they come up with something entirely new. And that's what happened with the English version. They brought in Westcott and Hort, who brought in all these other texts, underlying Greek texts, that had come from the Church of Rome, that had been disused for centuries because people recognized their inferiority. And people reacted against that. And this fellow went back, not that Dean John Bergen, the great scholar in the Church of England, greatly opposed those things and spoke out against those things. He never would have called himself King James only, but, you know, this guy's arguing that that's the beginning of that. So you have to be careful, because you can get things twisted and turned around. You can look at the doctrines of grace and say, well, nobody even used the acronym or acrostic TULIP until, you know, the time of Calvin. Actually, not Calvin. The whole acrostic TULIP was put together by his followers after Calvin was dead to answer another false doctrine. The Arminians had come up with the 5 points of Arminianism. And so those who held to God's absolute sovereignty came up with the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. 5 points of Calvinism, they called it. Okay, I hope that's not, I'm not confusing anybody, but you need to be careful. You look at history, and you look at, you say, well, that wasn't even there back then. Yeah, it was. Look at the doctrines, look at the teachings, it was there. People held to the Masoretic text, the Textus Receptus. People held to the doctrines of grace. Look at the Bible. And what disturbs me is what seems to have swayed this gentleman to kind of give up on the doctrines of grace was not so much what he found in the Scriptures. He appeals to these historic things. You know, I sang the song today about the Lord's church. That's what's taught in Scripture. You know, that's not dependent upon history. Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against my church. That church is described in Scripture. You know, there are some landmarkers that, well, you got to rattle every link back. No, the Lord's keeping track of that. But they're there because the Scriptures demand it. And this appeals not only to that, but worse than that, to my mind. He appeals to, you know, the beliefs of what are called the anti-Nicene fathers. Some of them seem to have been somewhat orthodox. Some of them were completely heretical. Origen was one of the greatest heretics. He left behind the literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, when you do that, you're in trouble. You could go anywhere. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. But Origen and this other, and he was what was considered the Alexandrian camp, and they held to an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Well, if Scripture can mean anything that you want it to mean, if it means what it means to you and to you and to me, then you know what it really means? Nothing. It means nothing. Anyway, he appeals. He wrote, he said, I began to investigate this claim for myself, going right to the anti-Nicene fathers. Well, that isn't exactly what the other brother had said when he said it went back to the Baptists of every age, to Christ and his apostles. There probably were some that are within that group called the anti-Nicene fathers that would be considered Baptist or Baptistic today. There were some that most certainly were not. They were the beginnings of the Romanist church in many instances. And just to point that out, you know, if you start looking at this, you read these anti-Nicene fathers and the reverence that's given to them, it's interesting that even the reformers largely rejected them, particularly Luther. And you can read, Luther, he didn't trust them. And I couldn't find the quote. I looked it up. I remember one of my professors saying, and I will have to try to find it. And if it's not a direct quote, it shows the sentiments of Luther if you read what he thought of the anti-Nicene fathers. Luther said they weren't the church fathers. They were the church babies. And there's nothing wrong with that. You grow and you come along. But anyway, so here's a Baptist, say, going right to the anti-Nicene fathers. I've never really heard a Baptist before. And it makes me troubled about where he may go next, because I've had friends that they got off here and then pretty soon you couldn't even see him anymore. I pray for him. And I've told him we would pray for him and that he's welcome to come by and visit with us anytime. Not preach from this pulpit again, but come by and visit with us. Then he says, I learned that not one Christian writer for 300 years after the death of the apostle believed Calvinistic doctrines. That's just total, can't say bull, but anyway, it's just total. They certainly did believe. They didn't call it Calvinism, obviously. But that's what they held to. He said, not one Christian writer. And then here you've got the anti-Nicene fathers whose works were kind of preserved. Do you think anybody else in the world might have been writing or saying things or trying to catalog things? And who might those people have been? Our people. They were persecuted. Their writings were burned. They were imprisoned, and even bringing it up, we talked last week, and I'll get back to it eventually, even to a Baptist preacher in a little bit more recent times, John Bunyan. You know, he wrote that Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress, from Bedford Jail. So, because, you know, maybe some of those writings weren't preserved, there was a reason they weren't. And they were deliberately. But anyway, and again, our Baptist forefathers, you go back, they accused them of all sort of things because they didn't go along with the established church. They wouldn't go to a priest in order to have him perform the sacrament of marriage. So I said, well, they don't even believe in marriage, you know. Yes, they do. They believe a covenant between God and man and a woman. But that's what they're accused of. They didn't believe in the deity of the wafer. So they said, they don't believe in the deity of Christ. No, they don't believe that some priest can magically turn that wafer into Jesus Christ. They certainly believed in that. So anyway, so he goes back to the anti-Nicene fathers. And he doesn't find support there. I would say, you know, there is support there. They weren't as fully informed as we are about those. But he says, men like Tertullian and Irenaeus, who were generally what I know about them, and I've not read exhaustively, they tended to be more orthodox. And he cites Origen. I can't imagine why he would want to do that. And then he says, Calvinism within the Christian churches originated with, of course, Augustine, right? So, Augustinian doctrines and whatever. And Augustine tended more to acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God, God's work in salvation and whatever. And he was more systematic in setting it down. It did not originate with him. And even Augustine, who was a, I guess you call it maybe a proto-Catholic, I have friends that claim to be believe in the doctrines of grace. And from in the Protestant churches, and yet they still maintain views of baptismal regeneration. How can those things even come together? You know, even Calvin and that crew, you know, their baptism came from the Roman Church. And Luther was fairly, quote, Calvinistic, even though he was older than Calvin. He was before Calvin. When Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door at Wittenberg, Calvin was just an elementary school kid. I guess he didn't go to elementary school, but he was elementary age. They never even met each other. But Luther was very much toward the sovereignty of God. He wrote a work, The Bondage of the Will. And so he had his head. And yet, Ray Blanton, I think was his name. Maybe it's Blanton. Maybe that's from the preacher I know. But anyway, Ray Blanton wrote a book about Luther's life. And in it, he relates a quote from Luther. And he said, when he was ever troubled, whenever he felt tempted by Satan, whenever he was brought to positions of doubt by Satan, he would tell Satan, I've been baptized. What? I can't look at their hearts. I hope I see Luther in heaven, but I got my doubts just because of things like that. But I'm sure people got their doubts about me too. Thankfully, God knows. He knows those that are His. I'm not the one that's going to be making that final call. But when we determine how we're going to fellowship, you know, who we're going to associate with, who we're going to receive into the membership of the church and all, those things we as one of the Lord's churches have to deal with. And He says, they did in fact believe unanimously the reverse of everything found in TULIP. That's just a bizarre misstatement. I don't know where he come from that. It's hard to understand where that even came from. Well, I'm not going to enter in a debate with him. I had a preacher friend the last couple months that's a landmarker. He's in ABA or BMA or one of those things. Wanted me to enter into a debate with him about the doctrines of grace. Now, I've been there, done that. I've got, I think, more important things to do with my time and my efforts. And the Lord will teach him those things if he keeps probing. If he's not careful, the Lord will teach him those things. And then this brother says, I have verified these things to be true. Yeah, well. Then he says, I have completely rejected everything represented by TULIP. What does that mean? I understand what most people struggle with is what he started out with here, is the limited atonement. Because you grow up, Christ loves everybody. He died for everybody. He's trying to save everybody, but they won't let him. He wants to, but he can't. Because you won't cooperate. And a lot of us grew up from that background. And when it comes to, you know, that Christ only died for the elect, the Lord really teaches us that, it gives us more peace than anything else. Christ died for me. I will be saved. He shall save his people from their sins. There's no question about it. Because he died for me. Not because of what I did. Not because I made a decision. Not because I walked an aisle. Not because I got baptized. He laid down his life for the sheep. And so, that was kind of bizarre. And then the Baptist going back and arguing from the anti-Nicene fathers. Yeah, I've read a little bit, but anyway, I hit my response, and I probably won't be able to do much more today. That's probably just as well. Well, I said, I must admit I'm somewhat dismayed with what you had to share. I've debated enough about the doctrines of grace over many years. At one time, I took a position which would seem to be somewhat akin to your current one. I think in seminary, I wrote a paper entitled, quote, Why I Reject the 5 Points of Calvinism. If anybody ever found that and published it, I'm afraid I'd have to kill them and tell God they got hit by a truck. But anyway, and even that was just by dealing with verbiage and definitions, you know, to try to say I'm not a Calvinist. I never was, even when I wasn't a 5-point Calvinist, if you want to use that terminology. I was always what they would call a high Arminian, you know. And pretty much everything, but the limited atonement, you know, that was kind of a breaker. And I remember when I started associating with some folks that were sovereign grace. That was always where I differed with everybody. But the Lord taught me better. And I can't imagine after he taught me to going back. Anyway, I said, I think in a seminary, I wrote a paper entitled Why I Reject All 5 Points of Calvinism or some such foolishness. And I certainly view it as foolishness or worse now. I no longer have the time or the inclination to enter into such debates. Indeed, I have an internet preacher friend who wanted to engage in such a debate recently, and I declined. And then I said, for the record, here's an article I wrote some years ago, and I sent him a link, and I imagine he's probably seen it in the past, but my article, What is Sovereign Grace? And I set down as best as I was able my understanding. I didn't use TULIP. And even when I use an acrostic, I usually use UTLIP, which I don't know what an UTLIP is. But I, you know, try to fix TULIP a little bit. But I didn't even use that, though I kind of followed that pattern. Because to me, it begins with unconditional election, because God's sovereign. Well, people don't like that either. Even some folks who are doctrines of grace folks, they don't like that part. They want that God chose people after they fell, you know, after they were totally depraved. Well, no, God's God. He knows the beginning from the end. Say, well, I don't like that. Yeah, well, he didn't ask you. Anyway, so I referred him to this, and I was going to highlight some things, but I won't now. Maybe I will later. We'll go over this again. I've preached this a couple times. And then I said, kind of goading him, but I don't know if it'll get through. I said, perhaps you'll be concerned with my lack of reference to the, quote, anti-Nicene fathers or to Augustine. I have but little interest in any of that. I've got the book here. You know, it's dangerous we start going back. I mean, that's the Catholic tradition and the fathers. And I respect my Baptist forebears. And God used them to teach me many things. And the things that I learned, I didn't learn in cemetery. I learned from dead men and the writings of men like that. But they weren't infallible. They weren't perfect. They were all pretty much Calvinists. But anyway. I said, I certainly cannot speak for anyone else, but for me to go back to my previous, quote, convictions, and then in parentheses I said misconceptions, would be as a dog returning to his vomit. And you know the scriptural allusion. And thankfully the Lord has taken away my taste for vomit. I rest in an absolutely sovereign Lord who has absolutely predestinated all things. I need no more. I mean, even from a human perspective, and we got a lot more than a human perspective, why would I want to go back to something like that? Just worried and fretting, and is everything going to come out all right? And honestly, I don't get it. I just don't get it. But some people will embrace things and try to fit in, and they really never embrace them. And the only way they do is the Lord teaches it to them. That's what I believe. That's why I don't try to fight with folks about all this stuff anymore. The God's going to teach it to them. I can't. Yes, the Lord may use me, and that's what we preach. I said, you all have been in our prayers. You're prominent in our church prayer list under missionaries, brothers in the ministry. You will remain in our prayers, but I am now somewhat reluctant to imply that I would consider you to be of like faith and practice. I try to be careful, you know, who I'm endorsing and who I'm pointing people to. I understand you may have already come to such conclusions about me and the Lord's church here in Archer. That's understandable. And I said, we appreciate you, and we've enjoyed you, and you're welcome to stop by anytime. So, John said they went out from us because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they no doubt would have stayed. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us. And I'm not speaking to the condition of his soul or anything else, but God knows those things. You know, you can get upset by those things. And many ways, they're blessings. The Lord's clearing out. And I'll just take a couple minutes. I just hit a couple things from this track. I certainly can't go over it, and I'll preach it again or something similar. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's pretty clear. Paul's writing to the saints in Ephesus. He's not writing to the reprobate. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him and love. I can't give up those things. It's like people get upset with some things, I believe. I wish I could believe some things, some different things sometimes. It's the book. And if I can't do it by the book, I'm not going to do it, or I'm just going to throw the book out. And just go be whatever you'd be if you did that. Another point, my first point here was that God chose his elect. God's choice of his elect is unconditional and eternal. Well, it obviously, the Lord told his disciples, and I often refer back, he set the disciples down, he said, "Boys, I want you to know something. You didn't choose me. I chose you." John 15:6. "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." The Arminians don't like that. You know, I said, related, we had a lady visit with us one Sunday and said, "You're the kind of people my pastor was warning me against." So how do you know if you didn't walk an aisle and do something? "Because he did it. Because he said it's finished." That's how I know. Natural man, spiritually dead and capable of positive action in the spiritual realm. Paul said to the saints in Ephesus again, "You have he quickened, you have he made alive, who were dead." That means dead. And he told the saints in Corinth, "But the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man who hasn't been quickened by the Holy Spirit, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them." Why? Because he's dead. He doesn't have the receptors. Now, I've used the illustration. There's radio waves in here. If you've got a... you can't hear them, I hope. But if you've got a radio, you turn it on, and you can... there's radio waves here. I've been playing around with my... I got my radio. We'll talk a little bit about it tomorrow. But I've managed to pick up a couple things. I need to throw out some other antennas. But I think if push comes to shove, you can hear from around the world, maybe. But I can hear. So I've heard a couple of local things, and I need to get a better... and antenna is just a long wire with these things. But I need to work with it some more. But those waves are there. But you can't hear them, because you don't have the receptors. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And apart from divine intervention, you cannot receive these things. Apart from unconditional divine intervention, you can't receive. You can't decide. So, "Well, I'm going to start hearing those radio waves. I made a decision. Wait a minute. Wow, I can hear WQAM from Miami back in the 60s when I was a young kid." No, I can't. No, I can't. Another point is God's Spirit imparts life and grants repentance and faith to God's elect. We've talked about that. Paul here in Galatians talks about the faith of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives repentance. John the Apostle wrote, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know, come on up the aisle and get born again. Come up the aisle and get saved. No, God does it. God does it. So I don't like that. Well, again, he didn't ask you. Christ died for his people, And here's the point, the limited atonement, if you want to call it that, or particular redemption. Christ died for his people, and his death assures their salvation. I don't know how you could really question, if you really look seriously at Scripture, the doctrine of the particular redemption or the limited atonement. I don't know how, you don't like it, that isn't what you were taught growing up, but the Lord said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Who did he die for? He gave his life for the sheep. Not all men are his sheep. In that same passage, a few verses down, the Lord says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. You know what you're going to hear in most pulpits today? Come on down and believe, and you can become a sheep. And what the Lord said, he said, the sheep hear. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I shall call his name Jesus, Matthew, the angel. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You believe not because you're not my sheep. I don't know how you could be more clear. He shall save his people from his sins. We don't worship a God that's trying to do the best he can, that did all he can, and now it's up to you. Well, I'll tell you what. We would all be lost and undone. We would all be eternally doomed. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Oh, they don't like that word either. But it's a good Bible word. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So is God trying to do something or willing to do something and not able to do it? No. The Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. People say, well, I'm worried. I'm not. Yeah. Listen, if you're concerned about it, that's evidence that the Spirit's working. And the Spirit grants repentance and faith. Cast yourself upon Christ. If he's brought you to see, as we were talking about, looking a little bit, just briefly at Pilgrim's Progress last week, Christian in that book, he got a big burden on his back. So does everybody else. They just don't know it. See, the sensible sinner, Christ took that away. All men have that, but they don't recognize it until the Spirit brings them to see it. And then those who are his will persevere to the end. First John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I don't say that applies in every instance when somebody leaves here and they say, I can't stand listening to him anymore. That's okay. I pray that they're one of the God's elect and he'll lead them someplace else. But general principle, you know, they were out because they didn't belong here to begin with. There was some fellow called Judas, you know. And there's others. Christ has already accomplished the salvation of his people. And we are to proclaim it. And I'll close with that verse I've referred to many times in the past, but in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse beginning of verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest, makes known the savor, the sweet smell of His knowledge by us in every place. And then Paul says, for we are unto God a sweet savor. A sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. God is glorified. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? I say that's what the way I would probably say that is just wow. Who's sufficient for these things? We proclaim what God tells us to. To some it's a savor of death. To some it's a savor of life. Evangelion, the good news, the gospel. It's the good news to those for whom it's intended. It's the good news to the elect of God. It's the good news to those for whom it's a savor unto life. Yes, we proclaim God's truth to everybody, but there's a sense in which we really can't preach the true essence of the gospel to anything but the sensible sinner, the elect of God. They're the only ones that see it as a savor of life unto life. They're the only ones who really see it as good news. Don't tell anybody I said all this stuff. They'll call me an old hard shell. Oh, I don't care. Savor of death unto death, the other is savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? And then Paul says, for we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. You know, make it easy. Make it more palatable. Make it more appealing to you people. We're not like many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And I'm not saying this in a prideful way, because the Lord taught me what little bit I know, and I'm so deficient. But most even so-called Baptist churches, most even so-called Sovereign Grace Baptist churches, you won't hear these kind of things. It's sad. And the gospel they proclaim and they teach it isn't the one that's in here, basically. I mean, but they can get more responses, they can get more reactions, they can get more decisions. I pray the Lord would keep me faithful, or He would take me home. Not perfect. I'd be gone, but that He'd keep me faithful, or He would take me home. Okay, well, I wanted to share that because I think it's important that we consider these things. The pitfalls, the dangers that are out there for all of us, but by the grace of God, that we trust in Him, that we turn to Him, that we rely on the book. More and more, the book. And let the book interpret the book. And I appreciate some of the old Baptists who went before me that believed the same things as I do. I appreciate Brother Gill and Brother Pink and Brother Carroll. But they're not the post-Nicene fathers. You know, they're not the post-Black Rock fathers. And I'll explain that reference sometime too, but that's when the church is split between the Missionary Baptists and the Primitive Baptists, which is a Black Rock address. And then Spurgeon had his own thing there with the downgrade controversy in the churches in England. And so God knows, and I pray He keep us faithful. And let us be wary of our own self and our own intellect and relying on those things. Let's take our hymnals. Today we'll stand and sing a closing hymn, number 30, How Sweet the Name of Jesus. Amen. Number 30, if you like, you can stand as we sing that out this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are. That you've been pleased, Lord, to draw us to yourself. That you chose a people in Christ before the world was. The Spirit gave them life and drew them to embrace the gospel of their salvation. Father, we know there's nothing within us that's worthy. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that He laid down His life for His people, for His sheep. And that of a surety, He will save them from their sins. Father, we thank you that none of this is dependent upon us. Lord, in the light of that, may we live lives that glorify Thee. Lives that show forth whose we are. Father, thank you for one another. Thank you for this little church. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. We pray for our brethren spread abroad across the globe. Pray, Lord, for those who need your healing, for those who need your comfort. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God in whom we can fully trust. And we pray in Jesus' name.